institution, as it were, as Paul explains communion. So it's 1 Corinthians 11 is the Bible reading, and that's, if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's found on page 1153 in the church Bibles. And then keep that open because we're going to look at that passage together. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. That's our passage. If you keep that open, we're going to look at that together as we think about Christ alone, particularly in communion. I think I love comedians, and I think the skill of a good comedian is the way that they're able to make us see ourselves as other people see us. Observational humour works on that way. Basically, a good comedian is putting a mirror up and getting you to laugh at yourself. It's a getting way to see how you appear to other people. One expert at doing that is the comedian Eddie Izzard. He particularly likes to do that for religion. In his circle tour, which I think was about 15 years ago, I remember him getting stuck into what Christians believe about communion, especially in his routine. He says, well, the definition of a vampire is someone who drinks the blood of humans. So surely drinking the blood of Christ is vampirism. And then he goes on to say, and eating human flesh is cannibalism, which is, of course, illegal in most countries. And so eating the body of Christ is surely cannibalism. And you can imagine the routine he does. He says, basically, Christians are vampires and they're cannibals. Now, I'm starting like this because I put it to you that comedians today in Western culture, they're basically the philosophers of our day. I don't mean by that they have the intellectual capacity of Plato or Descartes or Locke. But what I mean is they probably influence our thinking more than anyone else does today. In the soundbite world of Twitter, no one reads Wittgenstein anymore, but we're all impressed by a witty one-liner, aren't we? So I think as Christians, we need to respond to when people say that, because in general public consciousness, that is what people think we do. We drink blood, we eat flesh. And by the way, as an aside, I don't think we should be threatened when comedians make jokes about Christians at all. I think it's fascinating that Eddie Izzard, for example, half of his material is about religion and Christianity. Clearly he's searching for something. In fact, as Shakespeare put it, if he goes on about Christianity so much, the quote that comes to mind is, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." I think Eddie is he's got questions. Otherwise, why would he talk about it all the time? But anyway, we need to take this revulsion towards eating flesh and drinking blood seriously. Not just because of stand-up comedians like Eddie Izzard, but also because it's a very old and widespread doctrine. We can't dismiss lightly what the Christian church has believed for centuries. See, for at least a couple of centuries after the earthly ministry of Jesus, this view that the bread physically became the actual body of Jesus and the wine became physically the blood of Jesus, even just a couple of centuries after the Gospels, that was widespread across the whole Christian church. So because it's so old and because it's so widespread, you'd need a very good reason to overturn that as a view. But fortunately, I'd say I think there are very good reasons not to accept that. I need you to do quite a bit of imagining this morning. I want, first of all, you to imagine that you are a Christian, let's say, in about 150 AD. Except you attend a church in maybe Philippi or Rome or Corinth. And in the first few centuries, the majority of Christians were poor. A lot of them were slaves. So almost certainly that would mean you probably couldn't read. And even if you could read, you wouldn't possess a New Testament book of the Bible anyway. And that means that all you would know about Jesus would be what you hear read to you or said to you when you meet together with your church. And the bits that would stick most of all, of course, are the things that you hear almost every week repeated. So imagine that. There you are, 150 AD, and what you hear most weeks is the communion service and the guy at the front taking the bread and repeating Christ's words and saying, "This is my body. This is my blood." It's easy, I think you can see, it's easy to see why, hearing that for centuries, you would come to think, well, this bread actually is Jesus' body. However, we can read the Gospels for ourselves, can't we? And it all changes when you read the accounts of the Last Supper in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not in John's Gospel. And then, when you're reading the Gospel accounts of the Last Supper, what you need to do is now put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. So you're not in 150 AD, now you're in the shoes of the disciples, and you are listening to Jesus speak as he takes the bread at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, he breaks it and says, "This is my body." Now, what do you think the disciples would have understood Jesus to mean when he said that? We can't be certain because there's all sorts of ways you could interpret that. But we can be certain about what he didn't mean when he did that. He was not saying that this bread has now just become my physical body. He couldn't mean that. And when I say he couldn't mean that, I don't mean that like an atheist like Richard Dawkins might mean. I'm not saying the bread can't change into Christ's body because that's scientifically impossible. God can do anything. I'm not doubting it for that reason. I'm doubting it because it just simply doesn't make sense. You can't mean that. Let's take an example. If I hold up this hymn book now and say to you, "This is my body," none of you would think, whether or not you think it's possible, none of you would think I mean this book has changed into my body because my body is right here. Do you see? That's the one thing you wouldn't think. And more than that, the traditional understanding of communion also fails the test of 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't fit with the Gospels. It doesn't fit with the New Testament letters either. Look again at our Bible reading. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke it, that's the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we've seen throughout this series, one of the key aspects of the Reformation was the Reformers recovered the place of the Bible. Zwingli, for example, realized that as a priest, in his training and in his life as a priest, he read all about the Bible, but he didn't really read the Bible itself at all, so he started reading the Bible. And all the Reformers, they disagreed a bit over what communion meant, but they all agreed on one thing. They all noticed that in 1 Corinthians 11 it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's the key. In other words, communion was not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus. Communion is about remembering the death of Jesus in the past. It's got nothing to do with Jesus dying again now, that it, in some senses, that his body is now here present and we are sacrificing him again. It's got nothing to do that. Now, I hope you can beginning to see, we haven't got time to do any more detail now, why there are good reasons why. I know Eddie Izzard is just joking, but there's good reasons why that's not true. We are not vampires, we're not cannibals. The bread is bread, and the wine is, well, it's grape juice, isn't it? It's not even wine. But having seen what communion doesn't mean, the rest of this morning we want to see what it does mean. And to put it very simply, having made that clear, I hope, communion presents the body of Jesus to us. Communion is all about Christ alone. It presents Jesus to us. So all we're going to do very simply is, there's two statements about communion here in this passage. We're going to take them one at a time and think about what they mean. So first of all, the body of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we take part in communion, symbolically, we receive the body of Jesus. We receive the person of Jesus. And what I hope we're going to see this morning is that that truth is both so profound, but also so simple. Martin Luther compared famously a Christian. He said, when you become a Christian, it's a bit like a king marrying a prostitute. That if that happened, of course, the new wife would have to learn how to behave as a queen. But the moment the vows had been exchanged, her status had changed. All the benefits of the kingdom were hers because she was now in relationship with the king. And so Luther said, it's a bit like that when we trust in Jesus. Of course, we've got to learn what it means to live in the kingdom. But the moment we trust in Jesus, our status changes and we have all the benefits of being in relationship in the family of the king. But I'm saying that because taking that analogy a bit further, the Swiss reformer Zwingli, he said, therefore, communion was a little bit like a wedding ring. That when we take communion, it's not that we're being married again to Jesus, as it were, but there is a sense of covenant renewal. We're being reminded of our wedding vows, and we'll think about that a bit later. But drawing this together, I hope you can see, the first significance of eating the bread is that God's promises are embodied promises. Do you see that? We must never downplay how important this is. The bread, as we take the bread, this earths the Christian faith in the incarnation. What it's saying is, ultimately, the Christian faith is not a collection of philosophical ideas. It's all about a person. See, on their own, ideas are good, but they're cold and impersonal. We need not just ideas, we need a person whom we can trust. And that person is Jesus. So do you see that? That's what. This is my body, which is for you. Jesus is not giving us lots of ideas, primarily. He is giving us himself, his person. Do you get that? That is the gospel. We receive the promises of God in the person of his son. And again, I think that's something that atheists really struggle to grasp. Physical laws, like gravity, for example, physical laws are true, but you can't really trust them. Well, not in the same sense that you trust a person. So, for example, let's take gravity. Gravity is always true in an impersonal sense, but it is an impersonal sense. Gravity is true, whether it's an Australian fielder catching an English batsman, or whether it's me, if I fall out of a 10-story window, gravity is true either way, isn't it? But as I fall out of a 10-story window, the idea of gravity cannot help me. I don't need an idea at that stage. I need a person whom I can trust to save me. Do you see the difference? That in communion, what we're seeing is that God's promises are embodied promises. They come in a person, Jesus. And the implications of this are enormous. We could spend all day thinking through the implications. They are huge. I'm just going to throw out a few. Over coffee, why don't you talk with people over coffee or tea and chat through? What are other implications of the fact that truth is embodied in the person of Jesus? Here's just a few to get you started. First of all, it means that you cannot pick and mix your faith. Because let's face it, a lot of people today, they're interested in religions or philosophy because that's what they want to do. They, you know, maybe, I don't know, I listen to a Christian speaker, you know, I read some books about Buddhism, I've read a few verses of the Quran, and I just pick and mix the bits I like and put it together. And then Bob's your uncle, even if he's not the president of Zimbabwe anymore. But what I want us to see is it doesn't work like that with Jesus, does it? See, as we eat the bread, we can do that later, as we eat the bread, we are receiving the person of Jesus. And you have to receive a person, all of them. You can't receive a bit of a person. See, back to the marriage analogy, we do tend to do that, don't we? At weddings, when I take weddings, I always say this, that it's been said that a man marries a woman, believing that she'll never change, you know, that she'll look like that all her life. He's wrong. But it's also been said that a woman marries a man believing that she's going to change him. And she's also wrong. And when we get married, that's part of marriage, isn't it? That you want to change your partner, but when you get married, you're accepting them as they are. And that's why it's so important as we receive communion that we realize that the truth of the gospel is embodied in a person. You can't pick and mix with Jesus. You've got to take him all. But the problem is that today, increasingly in our society, our ideas are not embodied. For example, I was watching a news report from the United States this week, and there was an argument between an issue in the University of Toronto in Canada. Two opposing professors were arguing, and the interviewer was talking to them, and the interviewer talked to one of the professors, and one professor said, in this issue, the key thing here is kindness. What I suggest is, as we talk about this thing, the most important thing to bear in mind is we've got to be kind. And then the interviewer turned to the other professor and said, you know, what do you say to that? And he said, no, I disagree. I think the most important thing in this situation is truth. That actually truth, as it were, trumps kindness in this instance. And as I was listening to that, I was thinking, as maybe you're thinking now, thinking, well, why does it have to be an either-or thing? See, as a Christian, I don't believe in truth as a concept. I don't believe in kindness as a concept. As a Christian, I believe in Jesus, who is both truthful and kind. Do you see that it comes together in the person of Jesus? Christ alone. No pick and mix. But it also means we can't separate Christ from his benefits either. When we receive the body of Jesus, we receive his benefits as we receive him. And I say that because many of us are like the prodigal son, aren't we, in the famous parable that Jesus told. And that is, we like our Heavenly Father, but really just for the gifts he gives us. We don't, like the prodigal son, we don't really want to know our Father. We just want his stuff. And sometimes it's like that with Jesus too. We're attracted to Jesus because of the benefits he gives us, but we're not so interested in Jesus himself. But every time we eat the bread in a communion service, that should remind us that it comes in a body-shaped package. That you can't have the benefits without Christ. That's why this morning is Christ alone. And it means that everything we do in this church, I hope, should be presenting Jesus to those who come. The acid test of any preaching, for example, is simply this. Does it point to Jesus? Does it present Jesus? Because that's what it's all about. The Puritan John Owen put it like this. He said, we can receive no good, no benefit by virtue of any office of Christ, nor any fruits of their exercise, without an actual respect of faith unto his person, whence all their life and power is derived. Do you see what he's saying? That the only way you get any of Christ's benefits is by putting your faith in him personally. Now, maybe you find that hard to grasp. I am the first to say, when Christians talk about having a relationship with Jesus, I often don't quite understand what we mean by that. And if, like me, you find hard to sort of process that, why don't you think about it this way? Stop seeing Christianity as a list of ideas. See it more as trusting in a historic person. Okay, you've never met Jesus in the flesh in the first century, but you know something about him from reading the Gospels. So the more you know about that person of Jesus in the Gospels, trust in him. That's what we mean. You can't separate Jesus from his benefits. Another wonderful implication of all this is that our faith is so simple that anyone can believe in Jesus. Now think about it again, back to marriage. How long a couple have known each other before they get married doesn't make any difference to the status of their marriage. So you might marry someone that you met a month ago. You might marry someone that you've known all your life. Neither couple is more married than the other. So it is with Jesus. Of course, once we're committed to Jesus, we've got to deepen our relationship with him. As we read the Gospels, read the Bible, we get to know him better. But that doesn't make us more committed to him. Doesn't make us our relationship sort of less in its status. So for example, if you're a visitor today, if today's the first day you met me and we had a chat over coffee, you could then say that you know John, you know me. You wouldn't know me very well over one conversation, but you do know me as a person. You wouldn't go away and say, well, you know, I got to know John's head a bit today, or I've got quite a good relationship with his hands. You wouldn't say that. You would say, I only know him a little bit, but I know him. And so it is with faith in Jesus, isn't it? Every time we take the bread, we are enacting how simple faith in Jesus is. What we're saying, in effect, is you don't have to know everything about Jesus. You just have to know enough to trust him. That's what we're saying. And of course, that should be humbling to the messenger too. If the gospel is primarily about ideas, then preachers can try to make themselves look very clever and wise, can't they? Maybe they've stolen those ideas from other people, but I might be this morning, I'm coming across as, well, I've got all these ideas, I've engaged with them, look at me, I'm so clever. But if all I'm doing to you is introducing you to the person of Jesus, anybody can do that. Or if all you're saying is, here's Jesus, have you heard of Jesus? Let me introduce you to Jesus. Anybody can do that. That's why I stressed carol singing earlier. You don't have to be a great preacher. All we're talking about is going onto the streets of our community to introduce people to Jesus, to say, have you heard about Jesus? Simple. Anybody can do that. And then the final thing about the bread is that it points to the corporate body of Christ. When we talk about in Christ alone, that doesn't mean just I individually am united to Christ. If I'm in his body as I eat the bread, what I'm saying is I'm also united with everyone else who believes in Jesus. And we know Paul means that in 1 Corinthians because he said exactly that in the chapter before. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So very clearly, when Paul sees communion, when there's a loaf there, he sees that symbolizing not just personal faith in Jesus, but also being united with the whole body of the church. In other words, there is no such thing as a solitary Christian. It just doesn't work. I can't just believe in Jesus on my own. When I eat the bread, I'm not just receiving Christ. There's a sense in which I'm receiving the whole body of Christ, the church. And that's why I shouldn't take communion. If there's another Christian that I know I've fallen out with and I need to be reconciled with, then I shouldn't take communion until I do that. Because when I take communion, I'm saying, as far as I'm aware, I'm united with all other believers. Now, I stress as far as I'm aware. Of course, there's situations where maybe you're not aware or maybe there's a situation where you've done all you can and the other person won't be reconciled. I get that. But as far as I'm aware, when I take the bread, I'm saying that I'm not just united with Christ, but I'm united with all other believers in him. The action of the bread means that. So there's just a start. The body of Jesus. And I could go on, and maybe over coffee you can. The incredibly profound implications that we receive the bread, that we are in the person of Christ alone. But okay, what about the second part of the Lord's Supper? The blood of Jesus, verse 25. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. What does that mean? Well, the word covenant brings us back to embodied promises again. That this is not just a promise as an idea. This is a promise made by Jesus and sealed by his blood. The book of Hebrews explains it like this in chapter 9. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who's made it is living. In other words, the blood of Jesus is like his will. He has signed it in his blood. It's a promise from God. That all these promises are, all the things that the old covenant couldn't do, are possible in Jesus. Forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation with God, security, significance, purpose in life, joy. All of these things are promised because Jesus has written it in his will, as it were. He's given his life, his blood. And the whole point of Hebrews is, as we've seen already, that the death of Jesus was a one-off, unrepeatable sacrifice. It's why we do it in remembrance of him. Because we're remembering something that Jesus has already done, not something that he's about to do. So it's important that when we drink the wine, we're not thinking that it's turned into the blood of Jesus. Because if we were thinking that, we'd be implying that somehow the death of Jesus was lacking, that it wasn't enough. But no, because every time we drink from the cup, we are saying it is enough. We're saying it is finished. Jesus has done it all. He signed his will. The covenant is done. And I'm stressing this because it's therefore really important that we see that nothing magic happens to the wine. In fact, some historians think that's where we get the phrase hocus pocus from. You know, magicians, they as if they're saying a spell, they maybe say abracadabra or hocus pocus. It's commonly assumed that that phrase comes from the Latin Mass, where in Latin, this is my body, is hoc est corpus meum, which when mumbled sounds a bit like hocus pocus. That's where we think we get the idea from. But because of that, because of others have a much more dramatic understanding of communion, churches like ours, Protestant understandings of communion, are sometimes satirized as being rather weak and pathetic. In fact, when I was studying church history and Zwingli's view of the Lord's Supper, Alistair McGrath, his scathing review, in contrast to the real presence, McGrath describes Zwingli's view as the real absence. In other words, he's saying, you know, that you, because you think it's only memorial, there's nothing really happening here. But I want us to see this morning that remembrance is no small thing. According to the Reformers, Jesus Christ is present when we share communion by his Holy Spirit. And that analogy of the wedding ring, I think, means something really powerful is happening every time we drink the cup and eat the bread. As I say, that analogy of the wedding ring. Think about that. My wedding ring serves as a permanent reminder of the vows that I made to my wife when I got married. It doesn't mean when I look at my ring that every time I'm sort of remarried to her, but it can help renew my commitment to her, can't it? It's not remembering like, I remember the Reformation, oh yeah, that's 1517, or the Great Fire of London is 1666. It's not that kind of remembering, is it? So, the Queen and Prince Philip, they recently celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary, which I understand is platinum. And we have those precious metals because they, like gold, symbolizing the longevity of the promises that are made. But what does it mean to think about that? Well, if maybe I was having a tough time in my marriage, if I was ever tempted to be unfaithful to my wife, and I look at my ring and all I think is, well, that reminds me, I got married on the 24th of August, 1996. That's all I think. That is just remembering, isn't it? But if catching a glimpse of my wedding ring causes me to sit down and think again about the promises I made and my commitment to the relationship and what those things mean, that's not just remembering, is it? That's covenant renewal. And something's actually happening there which is drawing me back to the promises made. Well, that's going on with communion. Every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, remembrance is not just like a fact for an exam. It's covenant renewal. It's reminding you of the unconditional promises made by God and your commitment to them and your trust in Jesus. All of which means, as we saw in the video, that there is only one mediator between us and God. We don't need priests. Through Jesus, we have direct access to God himself. So every time we drink from the cup, what we're remembering is the blood of Jesus is enough. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? So I hope you're beginning to see why, although we're thinking about communion, why this morning is all about in Christ alone. Because that's what communion is all about. It's putting forward Jesus. Not just ideas about him, but Jesus himself. And saying trust in him. In particular, trust in his death for us. Which is why verse 26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what communion does. Communion proclaims Jesus to us, and especially his death and resurrection. Now, when Martin Luther died, his PR man and great friend, Lucas Cranach, wanted to give one final tribute to Luther. And he came up with, as you can see on the screen, this woodcut that summed up Martin Luther's life. There's lots of details there. We don't have time to go all of them. It's worth looking at the picture. Obviously, the most stark thing is the contrast he gives between, you know, being cut out from God's presence on the right and salvation on the left, that call. There's lots of details. If you look, his great friend Melanchthon is there, his wife Katie, Frederick the Wise, even Madeleine, their daughter who sadly died when she was young, is in there. But I want us to draw our attention particularly to what's in the left of the picture. Martin Luther in the middle and then the congregation to the left. Sadly, Martin Luther had many failings. He's certainly not a perfect man. In fact, when he died, he was pretty bitter and angry. But Cranach did not want to remember him in his sort of bitterness towards the end of his life. Cranach wanted everybody to remember Luther like that. And what a think about what's been communicated in that image. There you've got Luther. He's in the middle, standing in his pulpit with the Bible open. And the only thing between him and his congregation is Jesus. Do you see that? Take careful note of the things that are on the table. All that's between Luther and the congregation. Most clearly is Jesus on the cross, dying for the world. And then there's that little lamb with a standard bearer. That represents Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the third thing, if you look down at the front of the table, there is a cup of wine and wafers of bread representing the communion service. So three things, but they're all about the same thing, aren't they? Or just three ways of saying Jesus and him crucified. And therefore the message of that picture is Luther's life ambition, his whole ministry, can be summed up as presenting Jesus and him crucified. I mean, what a testimony. He was not a perfect person, but the fact that people can say of him that he lived simply to proclaim to others Jesus and him crucified. I see that picture and I just think, oh, that people would say that about my life. See, having many of us spent Friday frantically buying bargains for Christmas on Black Friday, Paul Tripp, an American, wrote this poem about Black Friday, with which I finish. There was only one Black Friday. It was not the day after Thanksgiving. It was not a day when self-orientated consumers bumped into, climbed over, pushed into, screamed at, and hated the other consumers who were in their way. No, all the action of the one Black Friday was on a hill of death, outside the city, where three souls hung on crosses, two criminals and the Messiah, doing what he came to do and what the world was desperate for. That Friday, the world went dark. The father turned his back. Graves opened, the veil ripped in two. The son carried the father's anger. Death was offered so life could be given. Darkness fell so light could be given. Payment made. Freedom given, redemption accomplished. There was only one Black Friday. No need to shop anymore for a Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, just prepare our hearts to receive communion later. As we reflect on the gravity, the seriousness of these words, our prayer is simply, Lord, we love Jesus a little. Help us to love him more. Lord, we trust in the person of Jesus a little. Help us to trust in him more. In Jesus' name, amen.